the Gospel by Matthew chapter 1 and reading at verse 1. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 and reading at verse 1. We have come to our 41st study in this series that we started in 2013, and we're beginning at the New Testament, and we have 27 books to cover, and then our series will be over in more ways than one. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. And then flick down to verse number 16. Matthew 1 and verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David on to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon on to Christ are 14 generations. Between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew are 400 silent years. You see, after Malachi had spoken, written his prophecy, proclaimed it, heaven went silent. We could almost say the Lord went off the air, and there was no broadcasting for 400 years, until one day the angel of the Lord broke in upon Zechariah the priest with the announcement that his son John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to realize that although the voice of God was silent for 400 years, the hand of God was active during these years. The hand of God was active directing the course of events during these centuries. Indeed, my dear friends, the history of these years followed the pattern predicted in the prophecy of Daniel. And yet, so much meets us when we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, so much that meets us is new. When we come from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, when we come from the Old Testament into the New Testament, things have changed. Things have changed politically. You remember that Daniel predicted the control of Israel would pass from the empire of Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And when we come to the end of the Old Testament, the Old Testament closed with the Persian Empire ruling the Jews. But then in the year 333 BC, Alexander the Great defeated the great Persian king, Darius III, and that gave him control of all the lands of the Persian Empire. The land of Israel, Palestine, thus passed into Greek control. In 332 BC. Tradition has it, and it's only tradition, but tradition has it that when Alexander the Great visited the city of Jerusalem, the high priest showed him the prophecy of Daniel which spoke of him. And because he saw his character in the book of Daniel, he spared the city of Jerusalem from destruction. When Alexander died in 323 BC, the empire was divided, and the land of Israel became a pawn in the power struggles of Syria and Egypt, being ruled by whichever power happened to be the strongest at that time. I wonder, have you ever heard of boys called the Ptolemies and the Seleucids? You ever heard of boys called that? Well, I want to tell you, they're not from Craigavon or Portadown or Lurgan. You have heard of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Some of you who have listened to the ministry of Mr. David Gilliland will have listened to tape on the intertestamental period in which he deals in great detail with the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Ptolemies were a people who were generally kind to the Jews. The Seleucids, however, were different. And when in 198 B.C., Palestine came under Seleucid control, a man was raised up by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. I haven't heard of him for about 40 years. They used to tell me about him in the Baptist College. But a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, he was called the madman. He was a Jew hater. He was a Jew destroyer. He was a Syrian king who came onto the page of human history. It was Antiochus Epiphanes who desecrated the temple, who plundered the temple of Jerusalem in 170 B.C. In fact, Matthew in his gospel talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You know, when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple, he did something that to a Jew was abhorrent. He took a pig and he sacrificed an unclean animal on the altar of sacrifice. And Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period is but a picture, a shadow of the Antichrist who will come into play in the tribulation period. Antiochus was called the Nero of the Jewish history. His persecution of the Jews brought about the Maccabean revolt. Judas Maccabees, whose name means the hammer, was the man who organized the revolt. And after a 24-year period, the Jews were able to gain their independence from Syria because of the growing Roman pressure on the Seleucids. It might interest you to know tonight that the descendants of Matthias founded the Hasmonean dynasty that ended in 63 BC when Pompey the Great conquered Palestine and brought the country under the iron rule of the Romans. Continuing unrest led the Romans to make Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, and he ruled Palestine from 37 B.C. to 4 A.D. when our Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Now I want to pause for a moment. I want you to just see how God accomplishes His purposes. My friends, our God is sovereign tonight. And when He wants to set aside one kingdom, He does it. When He wants to set aside Babylon, He replaces it with Medo-Persia. When He wants to set aside Medo-Persia, He replaces it with Greece. When He wants to set aside Greece, He replaces it with Rome. He just puts down one kingdom and one nation, and He sets up another. Aren't you glad tonight that God is still on the throne? History tonight is His story. And so when I want you to think about this 400-year period, I want you to think that things have changed politically. Things have changed religiously. For when we come into the New Testament, we read of sects and parties that were unknown in the Old Testament. For example, we read about the Pharisees. And these people were called the separated one. That's what the name Pharisee means. And they arose to defend the Jewish way of life against all outside influence. They were strict legalists who believed in the Old Testament. They were nationalists in politics, and they wanted to restore the kingdom to the line of David, the Pharisees. And then, of course, there were the Sadducees. These were the liberals of the day. They wanted to get rid of tradition. They were the folk who denied the supernatural. They were the people who, although they weren't as great numerically as the Pharisees, they were the people with the money and the influence and the power and the prestige. The Sadducees, of course, believed in the supernatural. They denied the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And so there were the Pharisees. And then there were the Sadducees. And then, of course, there were the scribes. And the scribes flowed out of the days of Ezra. These were the interpreters. These were the teachers of the scriptures. But they became the hair splitters. And Christ denounced them for making the scriptures of no effect by their tradition. And so when you come from the pages of the Old Testament into the New Testament, you're meeting different sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and of course there were the Herodians. They were a political party who sought to keep and maintain the Herods on the throne. They looked on Jesus Christ as a revolutionary, and they opposed him on those grounds. And then there were the Zealots. They were the fanatical defenders of theocracy. They were the people who engaged in acts of violence against the Romans, and it's possible that one of the 12 was a zealot. And so when we step onto the pages of the New Testament, we've got all these different parties: Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians, zealots. Moreover, we must remember that far and wide among the Jews, synagogues have sprung up. In the intertestamental period between Matthew and Malachi, synagogues have spread up. They're places of worship, and the Sanhedrin has become the supreme civil religious body within the Jewish nation. Now, I want you to see that things are changing. Things are changing politically. Things are changing religiously. Things are changing culturally. Bible scholars talk about the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews among the Greeks and among the Romans, the scattering of the Jews in the Greek and the Roman empires did much to spread the basic ideas on which the gospel was founded. The Jewish messianic hope was kept alive, so that when the apostles began to preach Jesus Christ, they had a foundation on which to build. The Greeks, of course, left an indelible mark on the ancient world. Indeed, the Greek language greatly helped the missionary outreach of the Apostle Paul. And what about the Romans? Well, they hammered the world into one vast empire. They flung their great roads across the world. Indeed, by this time, a Roman peace had descended on the world. Added to all of that, there was the emptiness of pagan religions. And so this, although was a period marked by the silence of God, it is evident that God was preparing the world for the coming of His Son. The Jewish people, the Greek civilization, the Roman Empire, the seething multitudes of the Orient were all being prepared for the coming of a Savior. Insomuch they produced the scene which the Apostle Paul labeled in the book of Galatians, the fullness of time. Can you see it in a different light? Things have changed. Politically, things have changed religiously, things have changed culturally. So much so that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, when we come to the four Gospels, we must remember that the four Gospels are directed to the four major world groupings in the world of that day. I want you to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 1 for a moment and flip back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. And look at verse 10. You remember that when we dealt with the prophecy of Ezekiel, we had great trouble with the wheels and the cherubims and all that that's in these opening chapters of Ezekiel. Actually, when I was inducted and carried up Baptist Church in October 1975, and some of you were there, especially some of the Banbridge folk, and I'm glad that you're still here, but Mr. Mullen touched on this verse because he preached at my induction. Look at verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse number 10. Now, the Holy Spirit is describing here the cherubim. We know that these are the cherubim because chapter 10 specifically says that they are. Notice what it says. As for the likeness of their faces, they four, so there's four, had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four had also the face of an eagle. And many Bible scholars see in these faces the four gospels. You see, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the nation of Israel, and it presents Jesus Christ as King. And look at verse 10 again. It's lion-like. The Gospel of Mark is directed to the Romans. It presents Jesus Christ as the servant, and it's ox-like. The Gospel of Luke, well, he presents Jesus Christ. It was written to the Greeks, and he presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man, and it's man-like. And of course, the Gospel of John was written to believers, and it presents the Lord Jesus as the mighty God and is eagle-like. So when we looked at the four Gospels, all the four Gospels are the good news about the most significant events in all of history, the life, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and taken together, they weave a complete portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ were blended humanity, perfect humanity and deity, making him the only sacrifice for the sins of the world and the worthy Lord of all of us who believe. You see, it takes all four Gospels to give us the full truth. It takes all four aspects to give us the full truth. As sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to reign and rule. As servant, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to serve and to suffer. As Son of Man, he comes to share and to sympathize. As Son of God, he comes to reveal and redeem. Ray Steadman, the American preacher, who's now in glory, tells an interesting story a century ago about a man named Green. This man called Mr. Green was walking through the woods one day when he came upon a stranger. He was startled when the stranger smiled at him and waved at him. And the stranger said to him, "Hello there, Mr. Green." Obviously, this stranger was not so much a stranger of all, but for the life of him, Mr. Green couldn't place him. You know when the elders are standing at the door and they're searching for your name, but they just can't place you. Sometimes neither can I. And so this guy was embarrassed, but unwilling to admit what a poor memory he had, Mr. Green said, "Hello. Good to see you, old boy. How long has it been?" "Well," said the other man, "it was at Lady Asquith's reception last October, wasn't it? That's nearly a year." Mr. Green remembered Lady Asquith's reception and thought that the gentleman's face looked very familiar, but he still couldn't place it. And still groping for clues, Green asked, "And how's your wife?" Well, the other man said, "Quite well." And he said, "What about you? Are you still in the same business, I presume?" "Oh, yes," said the other man. "George the Fifth of the House of Windsor. I'm still the King of England. Mr. Green, behold your king." Now, that's what Matthew's gospel is all about. Matthew is concerned to say something to us. It's simply this: behold your king. Matthew, which means gift of the Lord, was the other name of Levi, the tax collector who left everything to follow the Lord Jesus. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. Scholars believe that Matthew lived and taught in Palestine for 15 years after the crucifixion, and then he began to travel as a missionary, first to Ethiopia, then to Macedonia, then to Syria, then to Persia, and some historians believe that he died a natural death in either Macedonia or Ethiopia, but that's not certain. One thing is certain is the Jewish flavor of Matthew's gospel. For example, in the opening genealogy, in the opening family tree, Matthew goes back only as far as Abraham. Matthew abounds in quotations from the Old Testament prophetic passages. He constantly refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of David. He abounds in references to the kingdom of heaven, an expression that occurs nowhere else in Holy Scripture. Warren Wiersbe says the kingdom of heaven refers to the rule of God on the earth. You know, for centuries we've seen this in the prophets. For centuries the Jews had awaited their Messiah, their deliverer, the one who would come to earth and establish the kingdom. But you know, when the king came, he didn't please them and they rejected him and his kingdom. Thus the kingdom was postponed until that time that the king would receive her king. That time will be the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he will establish his earthly kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. You see, Christ's visible kingdom was postponed, but an internal kingdom was established, because as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So here was Matthew's aim: to convince the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. Let's see how he gets on. I've divided Matthew into three portions tonight. One, in chapters 1 through 9, the king is identified. 2, in chapters 10 through 16, 12, the king is vilified. And 3, in chapters 16, verse 3 to 28, verse 20, the king is crucified. In the opening chapters, we have the revelation of the king. He reveals himself to the Jews as to his person, as to his principles, and as to his power. Now, remember, Matthew is seeking to prove one thing. He's seeking to establish that Jesus Christ is the King, the Son of David. His aim is to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And so how does he begin? Well, he begins with his person. Look at his ancestry in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1. You see, every Jew knew at least this: the Messiah had to be of the tribe of Judah, and the Messiah had to be of the family of David. Now look how the gospel begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The line of Abraham, well, that places him in the nation. The line of David, well, that places him on the throne. He's in the royal line. I wonder, do you remember Isaiah's challenge to the Jews who would murder the Messiah? Isaiah challenged them, "Who shall declare his generation?" Matthew challenged the Jews to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ to be the son and the heir of David, and they probably did. It's interesting that the Jews probably, and you know, you and I know this, the Jews challenged every move of Christ. You remember that they even offered a substitute explanation for his resurrection. But here's an interesting thing. They never did question his genealogy. They never did question his family tree. The reason must have been they checked it out and they found it to be accurate. He was born in the line of David. He was born in the line of Abraham. That's what Matthew's putting before us. He's the fulfillment of everything that had been mentioned in the Old Testament. Look again at verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the generation. Now, that's unique to Matthew. In fact, it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Now keep your finger in Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, and come back to Genesis 5, the first book of the Old Testament. Look at Genesis chapter 5 for a moment. Look at verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verse 1. Or Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book, you see it, of the generations of Adam. So there are two books. The book of the generation of Adam and the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. How did you get into the family of Adam? How did you get into the family tree of Adam? You get in there by birth. We get into Adam by birth, but in Adam all die. Adam's book, Adam's generation, it's a generation of death. But there's another book. It's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. How did you get into that family? How did you get into the generation, the genealogy of Jesus Christ? By a new birth, another birth. We're all in the first book, the book of the generations of Adam. I trust that you're in the second book, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. I want you to see his ancestry. Come back to Matthew's for a moment. I want you to see his advent. Not only his ancestry, but his advent. Because every Jew knew that Messiah had to be born in one place and only one. No matter how pure his pedigree was, he had to be born where? Bethlehem of why? Why? Because of Micah. Because of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He had to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Jesus Christ was. And that was another piece of evidence that would impress the unbiased Jew. Now in the Bible, there are only four ways that are noted to get a body. Without a man or a woman, as Adam did from the dust of the ground. With a man but no woman, as Eve did when she was taken from Adam's side. With a man and a woman, as all of us were born. Without a woman but no man, as Jesus Christ was born, having an earthly mother but no earthly father. You see, it was important, it was essential, it was imperative that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he might have a sinless nature, that he would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to see his ancestry, and then I want you to see his advent. Look over to chapter number 3 very quickly. I want you to see his ambassador, not only his ancestry and his advent, but his ambassador. Every Jew knew something else. Every Jew not only knew that Jesus, the Messiah, had to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, but every Jew knew that the Messiah had to be preceded by a prophet. And the forerunner of the Lord Jesus was John the Baptist. He was the man who fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 43, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, and his cry was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John was asking people to repent, to prepare for the king, and when the nation rejected the kingdom was taken from them. Incidentally, you remember John's cry, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the..." You remember John's cry, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must wax, I must wane." I wonder, are you and I pointing people away from ourselves to Christ? I wonder, are you and I crying with the hymn writer, "O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me." And so I want you to see in these opening chapters his ancestry, his advent, his ambassador. Look at chapter 4 very quickly. I want you to see his adversary. Chapter 4 and verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Look at verse number 3. "Command that these stones should be made bread." You say, what was that, Dennis? That was the lust of the flesh. And then verse 8, "The devil taketh them into the mountains and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them." And you say, what was that? Well, that was the lust of the eyes. And then verse 6, "Cast thyself down, for it is written that he shall give his angels charge over thee." And what was that? That was the pride of life. And that's the way the devil tempts you and I. He tempts us along three lines. In the area of performance, the lust of the flesh. The world will try to get you to do things that are wrong to fulfill desires that are right. He tempts you in the area of possession, the lust of the eyes. Old Achan first saw, and then he coveted, and then he took, and his disobedience, his covetousness cost him his life. He tempts us in the area of pride, the pride of life. It describes someone who desires to be something. You know something, my dear friends? The only way that you and I can meet the tempter is by the sword of the Spirit. Look at verse 4. "But Jesus answered and said, it is written," three times, "it is written, it is written, it is written." And if my memory serves me right, three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And do you know why he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy? Because the book of Deuteronomy is a book that is assailed by the critics. And Christ put a seal on the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, it is written, it is written. And you and I only can overcome the adversary by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in these opening chapters, we see his person. Look at chapter 5 very quickly, because that clock's beating me. I want you to see not only his person, but his principles. What has been called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, some people tell us that this sermon only applies to the kingdom age. That these chapters 5, 6, and 7 await the millennium for their fulfillment. Well, I think tonight we can really hold to the prophetical character of the Gospel of Matthew without losing the Sermon on the Mount for today. Something else. This sermon is not Christ's advice to non-Christians on how to live. I want to tell you, my dear friends, it's tough enough for a believer to live on these principles, never mind an unbeliever. This sermon is not for unbelievers. This sermon is for Christians, how they're to live now in the kingdom. We are not saved by such a lifestyle. We are saved for such a lifestyle. John Phillips says, in sweeping statements, the king revealed his concept of the kingdom as otherworldly, spiritual, and yet intensely practical. It was the Lord Jesus that saw adultery in the lustful look. It was the Lord Jesus that saw murder in the angry thought. It was the Lord Jesus that saw theft in the covetous wish. And so we see his person, and then we see his principle. Come very quickly to chapter 8. I want you to see his power for a moment. Chapter 8. You see, Matthew groups. He groups together a series of 10 miracles to prove to his readers that Jesus Christ possessed the power of the King that the Old Testament promised the Messiah would have. Isaiah pointed out that in the kingdom age, the blind would see, and the lame would walk, and the deaf would hear. And the Savior referred to this passage when he sent a message of encouragement to John the Baptist. You remember on one occasion, John's disciples came to the Lord Jesus, and they said, "Art he that should come, or look we for another?" You remember Christ's reply. Then Jesus answering them said unto them, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." You see, the King was already on earth, and he was sharing with many people the blessings of the coming kingdom. Now, it's important for us tonight to realize that Christ's miracles were proof of his deity. They were the credentials of his messiahship. And Matthew's purpose in recording the miracles was to confirm his deity, his claim to be the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. Why? Jesus himself said, "The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Only God, only the Son of God could perform such supernatural feats. You know, when the Lord Jesus heals, all these miracles, many of them have to do with healing. When the Lord Jesus healed, I want you to get this. He healed with a word. He healed with a touch. No gimmicks, no formula, no fanfare. He healed instantaneously. With no drawn-out period of waiting. He healed totally, not partially. He healed everyone. Unlike the so-called healers today, Christ Jesus did not have long lines of disappointed people who had to return home in their wheelchairs. Luke says, "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers disease brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." Christ healed organic disease. He didn't go up and down Palestine healing lower back pain. Sure, everybody's got back pain. He didn't heal heart palpitations. He didn't heal headaches or other invisible ailments. No. Christ healed the kind of disease that touched the organs of the body. People who were crippled from birth. People who were blind could see. People who were deaf could hear. People who were dumb could speak. Listen, my dear friends, the Son of God raised the dead. You know what modern faith healers say? "If you have enough faith, you'll be healed." Well, Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow's son at Nain, they were all dead. They were incapable of displaying faith, and yet they were raised from the dead by the power of Christ. I wish the boys who claim to have the gift of healing would spend a little time in the funeral parlors. I'll tell you this, if they climbed over the wall that put Malcolmson's out of business, Jim Clydesdale would be looking for a new job. A woman approached me after a meeting one evening, and she said to me, "Do you deny that Christ can heal?" I said, "Christ can heal anyone." Well, she said, "What about the faith healers?" Well, I said, "I'll tell you what you do. Get all of them and send them up to the Royal and start healing them tonight." You look at how the Lord Jesus healed. And then you look at how some of these cowboys are going about claiming to be men of healer, claiming to be healers. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the next time we're having a funeral in Lurgan Baptist Church, someone with the gift of healing came in and said, "I feel sad about this situation. Would you please get up?" Now, why did Christ heal that way? Did he do it to infatuate? Did he do it to play games with the people? Listen, the gift of healing authenticated who Jesus Christ was. He was God. He was the true Messiah. And what power he demonstrated. The king identified. Very quickly. Notice, secondly, the king is vilified. To vilify means to speak badly, very badly of someone. You remember what the Pharisees said of Christ? Look at this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, and we're racing on here now very quickly. Matthew 12 and verse 24. Verse 22, just to get the connection. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Because Christ's power was supernatural. And the only sources of supernatural power are God and Satan. And because they refused to recognize the Lord Jesus as being from God, they were forced to conclude that he was an agent from the devil. Now, in no other gospel are the attacks against the Lord Jesus portrayed so strongly, so viciously, as in Matthew's gospel. There was the resistance to the king. One would have thought that the world would have been delighted to know that one had come to deal with all their ills, but the world resisted him. You see, when the Jewish leaders realized that the kingdom that he was offering them was the kingdom of heaven, and that to get into the kingdom you needed a new birth, they weren't interested. You see, what the Jews wanted was a king that would smash Roman power. They were more interested in the national and the spiritual. There's a lesson there for us. Some boys are all hyped up about politics. And then they come to church and sit like wooden Indians on Sunday. You see, what the Jews wanted was that their Messiah would come and smash Roman power and make Israel an empire and make Jerusalem a capital of global power and themselves heirs apparent to it all. Why, he says to his disciples in chapter 10, and verse 16, he says, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Hostility lay ahead. For in chapter 11, John the Baptist is incarcerated. In chapter 12, the Jews blasphemed the Holy Ghost, for they said that Christ was in league with the devil and performed his miracles in the power of Satan. The Lord Jesus turned his back on them. He walked out of their affairs. And he got ready for the journey home. You and I know tonight that history informs us that the church has often been persecuted by bigoted religionists. Think of the zeal of the Romanists against the reformers. Think of the apostate churches in our land tonight who deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They cast scorn on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have thrown out the Word of God. They do not preach the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. There's all this resistance to the king. But notice not only the resistance to the king. Notice the reaction of the king. You see, the rebellion against the king had reached its peak. And he turned from the nation to all who would come to him. Why he makes that great appeal at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The big question is this. What about the kingdom? What about the kingdom now that the king has been refused? And the answer to that question brings us to chapter 13, where there are brought before us the kingdom parables. John Volvard formerly of Dallas Theological Seminary, observes, the 13th chapter of Matthew marks a new division in the gospel in which Jesus addresses himself to the problem of what will occur when he goes back to heaven as the rejected king. You see, the period between Christ's first advent and Christ's second advent has been referred to as the interim. It's been referred to as the parenthesis. It's a period that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, a period to which our Lord Jesus refers in Matthew 13 and verse 11 as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So the mystery of the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13, says Christ, is in mystery form. Doesn't refer to the earthly kingdom of the Messiah, but rather to the kingdom here on earth during the king's absence. Let me quote one of my favorite Bible commentators, Warren Wiersbe. He says, the kingdom of heaven is a mixture of good and evil, true and false. It is not the church. The church is in the kingdom of heaven, but distinct from it. The kingdom of heaven is equivalent to our term Christendom. It is made up of all who profess allegiance to the king, whether in truth or in pretense. And so these parables reveal the course of this present age from a spiritual perspective. Now, by this time in Matthew's gospel, there was growing opposition to the new age. John the Baptist had been killed, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees began to oppose Christ in every possible way, and it all culminated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And so the final thing I want you to see very quickly is this. The king is identified, the king is vilified, the king is crucified. I want you to see his pronouncements. Look at just one of them in Matthew 16, for it has to do with his cross. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He was now heading for the cross, and the idea horrified them. Peter remonstrated with the Lord, but he was soundly rebuked. Do you see what Peter says in verse 16? Have a look at it. That at Caesarea Philippi Banias, some of you have been there, the Lord says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you remember Peter says, thou art the Christ, prophet, priest, king. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a few moments later, Peter rebukes the Savior. Isn't it so easy to come from the place where we do things in the spirit to the place where we do things in the flesh. Sitting round the Lord's table on Sunday morning, and then on the way out someone says something to you. The flesh rises within you. So easy, isn't it? Isn't it so easy to come from the place of helpfulness? Thou art the Christ. To the place of hindrance. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now Matthew is tracking the Lord's journey to the cross. And he's talking about his pronouncements. And then in chapter 21, very quickly, he's talking about his presentation. And in our Lord's triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, we are to understand that Christ was offering himself to the nation as Israel's Messiah. Knowingly, deliberately, purposefully, Christ fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting on an ass, and a colt the fold of an ass. Sadly, the Jewish nation did not know the time of their visitation. And they rejected the king. And it's interesting that the Lord's ministry, which began with 8 blessings in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, closes in Jerusalem with 8 woes. Wonder, can you hear the anguish in the voice of the Lord Jesus as he cries, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens unto thee, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It's interesting that in Matthew 21, he called the temple my house. In chapter 23, he called the temple your house. And as the shadows darken on the way to Calvary, he gives us his predictions. Matthew 24. It's the last great sermon in the book of Matthew. The first sermon in Matthew was the Sermon on the Mount. It was given on a mount, and the last sermon in the Gospel of Matthew was given on a mount. The first sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. The last sermon we call the Olivet Discourse. The first one was given in Galilee. The last one was given in Jerusalem. In the first one, we have precepts. In this one, we have prophecy. The first one had to do with His rule. The last one has to do with His return. This is the 70th week of Daniel. This is the same period described in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19. This is the time when Israel will come back on the scene and God will pour His wrath upon a rebellious world. Do you see what the disciples say in verse 3? And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, watch the fig tree. Look at chapter 24, verse 32. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Watch the fig tree. Watch the fig tree. It's a symbol for the nation of Israel. My friends, when the nation of Israel, Christ was saying, comes back to life again, then you can expect my return. What are we to do in the meantime? We're to live under the shadow of the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. For in this last section of Matthew's gospel, we see not only his pronouncements and his presentation and his prediction. Look for a moment at his passion. It's interesting that Matthew takes us to Gethsemane and he lets us hear the prayer of the king. He takes us to Gabbatha, and he lets us see the pain of the king. He takes us to Golgotha, and he lets us see the pardon from the king. The centurion cried, truly, thou art the Son of God. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that were lost. Look at how Matthew closes that chapter. Chapter 28. Look at verse 1. Chapter 27, the close of it. The sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting the watch. Look at how Matthew begins this chapter. In the end of the Sabbath. It's Matthew who tells us that the death of Jesus Christ ended the Sabbath. And as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the end of the Sabbath, Judaism was obsolete. The veil had been rent in twain. Now the end of the Sabbath had come. There was a new day, a new age, a new dispensation. Why? The power of the king was displayed on the first day of the week as up from the grave he arose. My friends, tonight, the king's alive. Some of you are very fond of Elvis Presley. In fact, you're so fond of him, you dress up like him. I remember when Elvis died, like a singer. like I'm singing the gospel. I remember when he died. He died on the 16th of August, 1977. Do you remember where we were, Kathleen? Are you still awake down there? Do you remember where we were? We were in Portrush. Got the paper the next morning. You know what it said? Here's what it said. The king is dead. I'm here tonight to tell you the king's alive. The king is alive. And that's the news that needs to be proclaimed for there's to be the propagation of the king. No longer is this message to be kept up within the folds and confines of the Jewish nation. It's a message for all the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The king identified. The king vilified. The king crucified. King of my life, I crown thee now. Matthew challenges us with the question tonight, is Jesus Christ King of your life? He demands every corner of your heart. He demands every inch of your life. A king is more than a savior. He's the sovereign. Is the Lord Jesus sovereign in your heart, in your life? Let's pray.